You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, today we are continuing on in our Christmas, our Advent series called Expectations. Expectations matter. I think last week we said it, this week we'll say it again. Every single person on earth that's lived, that will live, wherever we lived, whether you have been to church every week your entire life, or whether you've never been to church ever, you just happen to maybe be here for the first time or watching via the stream, all humans have expectations of God, of what God will be for us, what God will do for us. And the point of this series is to say that those expectations really, really matter. Whether they are just fancies of our own imagination or whether they're actually rooted in Scripture. And so much of what we're lingering on here, the Scripture helps so much anchor our expectations in what they ought to be. There are four expectations we're looking at throughout this year and this season, that Jesus, we can expect him to be our prophet, our priest, our king, and our shepherd. Last week, we looked at prophet and we saw the great benefit that we gain. I mean, so many, and Jesus being our prophet, he will always teach us. God has spoken through his son. He is the final word from God to the world about who he is, what he requires of us, and what he has done in his grace to win back a bride, a people for his own possession. That was last week when we looked at prophet. This week we turn to Jesus as our priest. And when we look at that, I think we come to a great gift. The gift of confidence. It might seem a strange place to go to look at Jesus as our great high priest, our true priest, but we gain in him from being this and doing this work for us, we gain a great and sure confidence. Not confidence in and of ourselves, of who we are or what we can do, but confidence in him, of who he is, what he is, and what he's done, doing, and will do for us in this role as priests. So what does this confidence look like? What does it feel like? Where does it lead to? And how does such sure and great confidence flow out of Jesus being our priest? Well, to help us explain this, we turn to the book of Hebrews. It's near the end of the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. There are two headings to see. First, in verse 14 to 15 of our text, we'll look at our confession. Then in verse 16, we'll look at our confidence. See first our confession, verse 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So verse 14 launches us out with the great title of Jesus we get for this. He is our great high priest. We have, it says, a great high priest. This priestly language in Hebrews doesn't just come out of nowhere as if he's just launching out in it without any forewarning. It has already been presented in each chapter of Hebrews so far. So in chapter 1, verse 3, we heard that Jesus is the one who made purification. That's what priests do. Made purification for sins. In chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is called the apostle. Does that surprise you? Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now in chapter 14, all this priestly language that was there is raised to the highest degree as we read in the first few words, we have a great high priest in Jesus. This is, in chapter 4, verse 14, the first moment in the book of Hebrews where Jesus' name is explicitly mentioned. And right after it, we get the title, Great High Priest. What does that mean? I am not a priest. I don't have the collar, right? We are not Catholic in this regard, the uppercase C. That's, I think, the language a lot of people think when they get the priestly image in mind. So what is that? What does it mean for Jesus to be our great high priest? Well, to see that reality, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to the Shadowlands, to see what this role was for the people of Israel. Remember last week we talked about Jesus as prophet. You can understand priest, I think, in comparison with that role. The prophet was a mediator type figure who stood in the gap between God and God's people. But the prophet heard from God and then spoke to the people, right? The prophet was the mouthpiece of God to the people. Well, the priest, just think that same mediator standing in the gap, but in the other direction. Rather than speaking for God to the people, the priest will speak to God for the people. So it's a reverse direction, an office and role of the prophet. But even then, I think we get this type of perhaps Gandalf-y, Dumbledore-like image in our minds when we think of high priest, this mythical figure with long robes, maybe walking with a staff, mysterious, dealing in things perhaps far greater than we understand. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that this was more of a boots-on-the-ground kind of role, one that would labor in and among the people. And so the high priest, his main role was to lead and oversee the worship of God in all of its ceremonies, all of its rituals, all of its details, all the smells and bells. This priest was in charge of and was to carry out for the people in their worship with God. And there are many titles for this position. In Exodus 31, it's just the priest. In Leviticus 4, it's the anointed priest. In 2 Chronicles 26, the chief priest. And in 2 Kings 12, we get the high priest. These were different roles among the priesthood. And the high priest did share some, there's some overlap there with the other titles. But the high priest had one job that no other priest did. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, it was the high priest's function to go into the holiest of places, the Holy of Holies, to make a sacrifice in behalf of the people for their sins, for forgiveness. And once this was done, it would come out, and this priest would not then return for another year in this role. But over time, as we go forward through the Old Testament, we see it became apparent again and again that the ministry of this priest was not enough. Because the sins of the people continued, and so the sacrifices that needed to be made for such people had to be made again and again and again and again. Yet all the while, the Old Testament gives hints here and there that there was a coming priest who would make a sacrifice greater than all the sacrifices of old, one that would never need to be repeated. Psalm 110, of all these moments in the Old Testament, refers to this priest who would come one day, would be a son of David, but would be the God of David. And this priest would not only be a priest, he would be a king who would rule over his enemies and carry a scepter. And so all these roles are starting to overlap in who this Christ, this Messiah figure would be. He's a priest, king, who will make a sacrifice greater than any sacrifice we've ever seen. But he'd also be a king, but he'd also be David's heir and great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And so as we come back to our passage today, and using this priestly language in regard to Jesus, calling him our great high priest in verse 14, Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the priest. With his coming, the true priest has come. And he is both like and greater than the high priest of old. He is like the high priest of old in that he is the representative of the people of God who will make a sacrifice for sin in the presence of God. He's like the priest in that way. He'll make a sacrifice for the people. But Jesus is greater than the priest of old. This is where our categories start to blow, because he is both priest and sacrifice, and king, and ruler, and prophet, and shepherd, all wrapped into one person. He is both priest and sacrifice, and his sacrifice was so complete that it never needed to be repeated. For the blood of the Son of God, we read all through the book of Hebrews, is greater and more precious and stronger than the blood of bulls and goats. And his sacrifice did what all those animals never could do: satisfy the demands of the wrath of God and bring forgiveness to the people of God for all who believe for all time. And so Jesus is the greater priest because, as the rest of verse 14 would say, he passed through the heavens, meaning after leaving the heavens to become like us at the first Christmas and making the sacrifice for us on the cross, Jesus rose and ascended back into the heavens to sit in the very presence of God forever. You see, the priests of old, they were not only the priests that would represent the people in these sacrifices to God, speaking for the people on their behalf, making these sacrifices and making purification for many sins, but the priests were sinners themselves. And so they not only had to make sacrifices for the people, they had to make sacrifices for their own sins. And as we read through the Old Testament, their sins abounded. They were many. But Jesus only made sacrifices for the sins of his people because he had none of them himself. He is the perfect priest. And so, as he expired in the holy, wrathful presence of God on the cross, he would enter the tomb, but then be raised 3 days later, and then he would be ascended. He would ascend into the presence of God, where he would sit, in a sense, in the holiest of holy places forever, ruling and reigning until he will return. Notice then, after all this description of the Old Testament priestly images, where the passage takes us. From objective fact, it begins going to subjective reality. It's objective fact. These things are true of Jesus. But these things change who we are and how we live with God and with one another. So Jesus is our great high priest, near to us in his incarnation, exalted in the heavens. And because that's true, objective fact, it enables us to hold fast our confession. What does that mean? The word confession is usually a verb, isn't it? When we think about that, we think about confessing sins to God, to one another. Perhaps if you have that background, to a priest. Things like this. We think of that. But the word here is not a verb. It's being used as a noun, and so it's being used here as something that we actually hold on to. We hold fast, we tightly grip, we white knuckle our confession. That's what's being referred to in this. But that raises another question. What does confession mean then? Well, I think it's just a synonym for our faith, our belief in Christ that is these things for us. That's he himself, in a sense, is our confession that we hold fast to. But then how do we hold fast? I think the answer is in our confession itself. As Christians, we confess what we've already seen in verse 14, that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest who became like us, represented us on the cross, who now represents us in heaven. But we also confess what was found in verse 15. We hold fast to our faith because we confess that the Lord Jesus knows how we feel. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm very thankful for this verse for many reasons, one of which is the silliness of personality tests. I took one a few years back, the Strengths Finder. You guys have heard of this, right? It lists out like 34 strengths, like your top five are the ones kind of you live in, and there's this big middle group, and the bottom five are those that you don't avoid, but you learn how to bring people alongside of you who are really good at the things you are really bad at. Well, of all of my 34, no surprise, like my top four out of my top five were all about learning and taking in information. You know what was number 34 on the bottom? Empathy. I found that humorous. Because I'm a pastor, right? But as I was thinking through this, I'm tethered to one in Christ who has a divine sympathy for his people. And so regardless of who I am and my weaknesses, Jesus, praise God, through us and our weaknesses, loves his people. And so here in verse 15, we have a divine sympathy. It's not enough to just say, Jesus as sympathetic priest is one with great compassion, great kindness, and one who seeks to understand. It's true. It's not enough. The divine sympathy in view in verse 15 is not Jesus just imagining what it's like to be human. He's actually been in our shoes. And we can say he is still in our shoes. Because once he became incarnate, God wrapped in flesh, he remains for all time incarnate. David's son is ruling on the throne of God right now. I wonder if this has hit you yet. Christmas is real. Is that strange? Is that too simple of a thought for the season? We get so sidetracked and distracted by Christmas as commercial season. I mean, there's fun there to be had. I mean, we went looking at Christmas lights last night, and we saw one we've never seen before. It was a Donald Trump blow up. It was like 20 feet tall, and he had a hat on that said, "Make Christmas Great Again." I mean, goodness gracious. Is this what it's become? But let's not get distracted with the reality of the season. Christmas is not a Wizard of Oz type reality, just a show in front of a curtain behind which is the real guts of the show. No, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, truly, willingly, gladly took onto himself something he did not have before, a human nature. Real, true, full man he became. The whole human package. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had a real body, and he had to grow up through all the phases of life. How wonderful is it to know that Jesus understands, that Jesus knows, that he sympathizes with us in our humanity because he was and remains to be human. And we can say, we can push this to the nth degree, because what this verse says, he shared all the weaknesses, limitations, and struggles that comes with humanity except one: sin. I've known some Christians, perhaps you're one yourself, or you've known people like this, who seem to always be riddled with guilt and despair, because in their Christian life, they can never escape the allure or the temptation of sin. And so because that's true for them, they conclude, "I'm not like other Christians. I always struggle with things." All of you people, this is what they think. "You just got this Christianity thing figured out. You don't look like you struggle. You look like you got your life together, like you're not tempted in the ways I am." So for this person, temptation and sin are the same thing. But is that what verse 15 says? Jesus experienced everything that it was to be human except sin. But he was tempted in every way that we are. So Jesus knew temptation, but he never sinned. So clearly those two things are different. Temptation, though strong and ever near and ever eager to deceive, isn't sin. To be tempted is to be human. To cross the line into sin is to give in to the lie and run with it. This is what Jesus never did in his humanity. Some wonder at this point, well, Jesus then can't really know what it's like to be human, because he never went as far as we did into sin. He never believed the lie that we did. He never took the bait. He never was duped and believed the things he shouldn't and lived in light of them. Well, I think that's wrong. I think Jesus knows more of what it means to be human than we do, because he's the only human to ever fully resist temptation. C.S. Lewis said it like this, very well: "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a life that's sheltered because they always give in. They never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us because they never fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. So think about this. We're still talking about his divine sympathy, his gracious understanding and knowing of our lot, because he's one of us. Though he never sinned, he knows sin better than everyone. He sees sin clearer than everyone, and he fought sin more vigorously than everyone. Remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Remember, he's baptized in the Jordan. He hears the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And by the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And then by the Spirit, he's led into the wilderness. And there for 40 days, it's almost as if he's retelling the plot of Israel, God's first son, if you will. But now he is going to be faithful in this testing where they were unfaithful. In his temptation comes the devil and says, I will give you everything if you just worship me. Interesting. Didn't Jesus already own everything? Isn't that what sin does? It tricks us or attempts to deceive us into thinking, hey, I'll give you this. And literally, that is probably something we already have in a righteous form already from God. But this is what Jesus faced. I will give you the whole world if only you would worship me. Jesus could have everything his heart has ever desired. No pain, no suffering, and no cross. All he has to do is worship the devil. You don't think he knows temptation? He knows temptation far more than we do. Therefore, whatever you're tempted with, Jesus knows. And Jesus understands. He gets it. He's been there. And he can help. Not only can, but you see his heart in all the Gospels. He's not only able to help. That's one thing. He's willing to help. How many people came to him? Messiah, heal me. Are you willing to heal me? I am willing. I am able and willing. This is our high priest, our merciful and gracious and great high priest. So as Christians, we confess. This is our confession. That the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, that he became like us and true man, was tempted in all ways common to us, but never sinned, representing us on the cross, now representing us in heaven, and one day will return for us, our sympathetic Savior and priest. All of that then leads to verse 16 with our confidence. Look at it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, if verse 14 and 15 answered the what does this mean question, I think verse 16 answers the what does this mean for us question. What does it mean? What does it mean for us. Because Jesus is our great, high, sympathetic priest, we can draw near to God with confidence. This really matters. Perhaps more so in times other than the present moment, this would have been a little bit more potent of a reality. I mean, what fairy tale begins with once upon a time there was a president? Once upon a time there was a king. That's always how fairy tales begin. Fairy tales are never democratic, in other words. So us, with our current political climate, we perhaps don't get this, so we got to kind of come out of our shoes a little bit to understand what's going on here. It was unthinkable for so much of history to ever come before a king. Unapproachable. Not allowed. Beyond the bounds. That was the norm. I mean, think of Esther. Isn't she a great example of this? She's married to the king. And she even fears, if I go before the king, not even my husband, if I go before the king uninvited, I could die. If she fears that, what do common people fear? And us who know our sins, our many sins, when we think about God, the one matchless and holy in perfection, how great a daunting thing is it to come into his presence? He is light, and in him there is no darkness. Yet what do we see in verse 16? My, oh my. Sinners, because of Jesus' work as our great high priest, no longer have to keep a distance. We no longer need fear being near God. More so, we are invited to draw near to God with not just trepidation, with confidence. Is that you? Does that describe your Christian walk? Confidently drawing near to God or trepidatiously keeping him at a distance? But that's not all the verse said, right? Not only draw near to God, not only draw near to God with confidence, but draw near to God with confidence to what? To receive grace and to find help in time of need. This language, we would not believe it unless the Bible said it. That we're invited to come before the very throne of God reminds us that the way to God is open. Blood has been shed, the sacrifice has been offered and accepted, sins have been forgiven, redemption has been achieved, and the great gulf between God and man has now been removed. Yes, God is a king, and Christ is a king who is seated on the throne. But his throne to us, think about Old Testament priestly reality and how trepidatious it would be for that priest to go into the Holy of Holies, making sacrifices for his own sins, then the sins of the people. The throne of Christ is no longer a throne of thunder or threat. It is a throne of grace, ever eager to invite those who do not deserve it in. That gives us confidence. All who need only come. All who need only come to Christ and find their wants supplied. All who feel filthy and rotten in sin need only come to Christ, and they will find that they are washed white. His fountain ever flowing full and abundant for any sinner who comes. All who feel naked and ashamed need only come to Christ to find new garments. Garments that we do not deserve, garments of righteousness. I mean, we sang of it. The glories of his righteousness that we now wear as the saints, that covers us from head to toe. All who feel weak and needy need only come to Christ, and they will find a strong and sympathetic Savior that will equip them for the fight. All who doubt need only come to Christ, and they will find light and truth, able and willing enough and eager enough to dispel any fog or any uncertainty. And all who feel overwhelmed need only come to Christ, and they will find a peace and a rest that can refresh the heart and still the mind. In short, what is our confidence in Christ? That God, through him, accomplished in his priestly work on the cross, making the sacrifice for sin, representing us as sinners on the cross. God accomplished our greatest need ever, to be redeemed from sin, for his justice to be satisfied, for mercy to be given. You now add on to that something like Romans 8:32, and you start to work up some confidence in this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We're in a time of the year, right, where we're used to perhaps hearing, definitely our kids and definitely from other people, I would like this for Christmas. I want this. I want that. I want this. I want that thing. I want that new shiny toy, however big it is or small. We're used to that in this kind of season. With all this verbiage being spoken, Jesus' priestly work in our behalf, in Romans 8:32, how will he not, who gave his son, not graciously give us all things? Perhaps we have not because we ask not. Church, the throne of God is a throne of grace. I know you have wants. You have needs. You have fears. You have weaknesses. You have worries. You have anxieties. You have joys. You have desires. You have longings, aspirations, ambitions. What is stopping you from pouring out your heart at the throne of grace? Don't leave his throne until you have spread bare your heart. Christmas shows us that Christ once came to us. Our confidence that he came to us creates a confidence in us that we should then come to him all our days, pouring out our hearts before us, experiencing his throne as not a place of thunder and threat, but of grace. The text is not only a statement that his throne is now open, it's an invitation to come. So what's stopping you today? I'm sure everybody in this room can think of a few things that might hinder you from coming with such confidence. I'm here to remind you, come anyway. Those things that you think are too big in his presence will get really small. So church, expectations matter. We all have expectations of God, what he will be for us, what he will do for us. What can you expect of Jesus? Last week, you can expect him to be your prophet, to ever teach you, to lead you in the truth, and to ever be the cornerstone of doctrine, God's final word for us. This week, the answer is a little bit different. We can and should forever and all time expect Jesus to be our priest. That means those sins that you fear are done. They're handled. They've been finished on the cross. He has made the sacrifice. He stood in the gap. He has represented us before God. And he's now not only opened the way, he's invited us to come into the way. Back to him. Nothing should stop us. This kind of confidence gives a quickness to our feet. Spiritually, we ought to run. We should expect him to be this for us. May your confidence in him grow more and more this season.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.